Good morning, everybody. Sorry for the awkward transition. Thanks for letting me into your home. Thanks for welcoming me and my wife here to Eugene. We've really enjoyed our stay here so far. Today, we're going to be talking about red flags. You know, those things that are warning signs. There's a lot of them. You maybe have heard this proverb, don't shop when you're hungry.
Yeah.
It's a bad idea, right? And another one is money will burn a hole in your pocket. The idea being that you want to spend when you have a lot of money. And both of these proverbs say something about our desires.
Yeah.
That our desires sometimes work against us. And we need to be a little bit wary of our own desires. Sometimes they can be red flags. And so today, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about itching ears. And how we need to be wary of our own desires at times. You know, dogs get the cone of shame. Because when they have an itch, they can't stop scratching at it.
Right.
And we sometimes need a cone of shame also. We need something to protect us. And maybe cone of shame is not the right word. We can call it a cone of protection. We can make our boundaries beautiful. They don't have to be bad things. They're for our benefit. For instance, I like to think of myself as a moderately self-disciplined person. Moderately. But just last week, I was having all kinds of like stomach pain issues, and this is kind of a chronic thing for me. And so I was telling my wife, like, maybe I should stop eating bread. Like, maybe bread is the thing. I'm going to experiment and not eat bread for a week. And by lunchtime, I was eating bread. Because I'm only moderately self-disciplined. And so I need help. I need little things in my life to help, you know, create good boundaries for me. The Apostle Paul, as we're going to read, writes to the young evangelist Timothy, telling him to be the cone of protection for the church in Ephesus. And if you've got your Bibles, turn with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't, that's okay. I've got it up here. But Timothy was an evangelist in a city called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And at the time, there was a lot of false teaching going on. A lot of false teaching. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be that cone of protection, keeping the church safe. He starts here in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's talk about this scripture. Starting with the first verse that we began in, verse 1, he's addressing Timothy. I want to pause on that for a second because they say that the greatest fear is public speaking. And if Paul is telling the whole church that you need to go do the work of an evangelist and preach the word, my goodness, that's terrifying. But he's not commanding each one of you to be preachers and evangelists. He's commanding Timothy to do this. So that's good news to start with. He's commanding Timothy to be the cone of protection. He's commanding Timothy to do this with great soberness. Paul is nearing the end of his life when he writes this. This is, in fact, the last letter that he writes before he is martyred. According to Eusebius, Paul was beheaded for his faith. According to tradition, Timothy later also died for his faith because there was a procession of pagan worshipers reveling and exercising very licentious sexual behaviors in their procession. A big parade, you might call it. And Timothy the evangelist, according to the tradition, at 90 years old, stands in the way and says, stop, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. And they trample right over him. And it's the believers in Ephesus who then collect his body and bury him. Paul is encouraging Timothy, you've got to be the man who stands up. You've got to be the man who takes a stand for what's true. But he's not saying this to the whole church. What he's saying to Timothy is that the whole church is under attack. The whole church is going to get to a point where it's not going to endure sound doctrine. And he kind of says it in three negative ways that I'm going to try to reframe in three positive ways so that we can really apply these things to our lives. Number one, we need to endure sound doctrine. Because he said the church at some point will not endure sound doctrine. Amen. Two, we need to accumulate teachers in accordance with truth. Because remember he said they will accumulate teachers in accordance to their desires. So we need to accumulate according to truth. And lastly, we need to turn towards truth. Because there will be a temptation to turn towards myth. Let's start with number one. Are you with me?
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
Endure sound doctrine. So this word is funny. Because if something is good, you usually don't feel like you need to endure it. It makes it sound like sound doctrine is almost a bad thing that you need to endure. But the word endure, anekomai, means to bear, endure, to tolerate, or to hold up against. The Greek has this really interesting voice called the middle voice that we don't really have in English. In English, something is either active or passive. Like, you are acting the verb out, or the verb is acting out on you. Middle voice is a little bit of both. And there are some things that act on you, and you have to act back on. There's a pressure pushing on you, and you have to push back a little bit. That's endurance. Something strong is pushing on you, and you have to push back a little bit on it. I mean, think about meat, for instance. A baby cannot endure meat. It's a little bit too strong for their baby bellies. So you give them milk. They can handle milk. But over time, as they get stronger, their constitution improves, they can endure meat. You know, in the book of Hebrews, this is what the author says. I wish that y'all would be a little bit more mature and could handle and endure some stronger teaching. As it is, you're still needing milk. Sometimes we endure bad things. We actually build a tolerance for bad things. Like, I remember the first time I drank alcohol. I was 12 years old. I was in a rough situation, and I was acting out, and I had some friends who were a little bit older who raided their grandfather's liquor cabinet. They were not that much older. They were like 14, so they just like grabbed anything they could and just mixed it into a big gulp. So, we're going to try this out. I took my drink. It went down my throat, hit my stomach, bounced, and then right back out. I don't even say I threw up because it literally didn't sit for a second. I could not endure strong drink. But because I'm a very stubborn person, I persevered with it, and I learned to endure strong drink to my own detriment. And I endured it for quite a few years after that until I, by the grace of God, was set free from some addiction. But in the same sense, we have this ability to endure both good things and bad things. We can hold up to some strong teaching and learn to really embrace it. But it does require a little bit of grit. I mean, for instance, are you willing to endure the teaching that Jesus gave on marriage? Now, remember, when Jesus taught about marriage in Matthew 19, his listeners said, we cannot endure this. Yeah. Matthew 19, he said, when asked about divorce, that that we shouldn't divorce. I'm not going to get into the whole scripture. He's talking about no-fault divorce specifically. Because at the time, there was a debate over what kind of divorce was appropriate. Jesus teaches them that your Father in heaven intended for a man and a woman to be united into one flesh, and that no man should separate it. And he only gave divorce as a concession because we are sinful people. But really, he's saying that we should not divorce. We should not be so quick in this no-fault divorce culture to just dismiss marriage. And his listeners were like, well, then who should be married? This was so crazy to their ears, they couldn't endure it. Are you willing to endure Jesus' exclusive claim of salvation?
Come on.
John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's a strong teaching. And the first time you hear that, you may go, ooh, that may kind of bounce out of your stomach a little bit. You can't hold on to it. Because we hear so much about how Jesus is just one road or one path among many. So the first time you hear him say, like, no, I am the way, the road, the life, you might resist it a little bit. Strong teaching. The people who first heard this had a hard time hearing. But they built up an endurance to it. They learned to hold on to his teaching. And they held on to it like Paul, like Timothy, even unto death. In the same sense, I encourage you to hold on to God's word. Build that tolerance. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23.
That's a loop.
You're going to have to turn to your Bibles because I clearly don't have the slide for this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. The word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. God's word endures, and we need to endure with it. I love that it says that it's in season and out of season. Very similar to what Paul was saying to Timothy. Like, it doesn't matter if it's winter or spring or summer or fall. God's word endures. There are some teachings that endure only for a season. They spring up like grass or like flowers. And they seem very attractive for a time, but they soon wither.
Where was that scripture again?
1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. God's word, though, is not like flowers and grass. It endures in all seasons. It's always good. In Paul's day, a lot of the false teaching that was going on was the teaching of the Judaizers and the Gnostics. The Judaizers were teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to also follow Jewish law, specifically following Mosaic law and specifically following circumcision. Paul said that is false, and he spent a lot of his ministry fighting against the Judaizers. Yeah. In the book of Galatians, he gets so angry about their teaching, he says, I wish they'd go all the way with it, not half measures, go ahead and emasculate yourselves. Love that. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Sometimes it's okay to get a little salty. The other thing that he dealt with, and really the Apostle John dealt with more than this, is Gnosticism. You read any of John's Gospels or letters, Gospel or letters, you're going to read about Gnosticism. Because the Gnostic teaching, which is very similar to a lot of ideology today, is that the body and the soul are completely separated. They're not really connected. And the body, the flesh, is completely wicked and sinful. The word for flesh in Greek is sarx. And it even sounds dirty.
Yeah.
It's just like garbage, sarx. And the idea was that the flesh is so wicked and so irredeemable that you either have one of two options. Completely, like, treat the body harshly, like be an ascetic, or just give in to the flesh and live a life of licentiousness. Because it's just flesh anyways. The spirit, they thought, was separated. So John, in a lot of his letters, has to fight against this. And he talks about how Jesus was fully God, the divine, and he was also fully flesh, fully man. And he talks at length about how they would touch him. You know, Thomas touches Jesus' hands. He sees where the holes were. That was really important that John communicate this to his culture. When you think about a lot of the new teachings that you're having to fight today, I mean, they pop up for a season. They're popular for a moment. I mean, 10 years ago, what were you fighting? What was the main ideology that the church was having to battle against? mean, for me, a lot of it was like new atheism. Like Peter Boghossian and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. Kind of this like evangelistic atheism. That wasn't just content to have Christians over there and atheists over here, but was like, we need to destroy Christianity because it's an evil. You know, Peter Boghossian was a professor at the Portland University. He's since resigned, and he's like, I need to send my kids to a Christian school because maybe they can have some freedom of speech, like, even though he doesn't believe in God. That teaching of new atheism has really gone the way of the dodo. You don't hear much of it anymore. Another thing I used to fight a lot when I would get into Bible studies with people was the sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
We'd have to talk to them about, you got to actually repent. Like, faith is more than belief with your mind. Like, it's faithfulness. It's actually holding to teaching, right? I don't fight those battles much anymore. The big fight that I fight a lot today is gender relativism.
Yeah.
Kind of a new Gnosticism that the real you is the you inside. The flesh counts for nothing. You can change your flesh however you want to modify to fit the person you feel like inside. What are we going to be fighting tomorrow? Maybe witchcraft and Satanism. And I'm not even joking about that. Like, yeah. Literally, like, I already see, like, there's some battles with Satanism and witchcraft. In Bellingham, where Amanda and I live, a homeschool charter that we used to send our kids to has a Facebook group where they've started a Satanist club. My son was actually reprimanded because he invited one of his classmates to church one time. But they have a Satanist club. and no problems with that. So I'm not joking when I say that might be the battle we're facing tomorrow, fighting Satanism. The point is, though, that these teachings, they spring forth like flowers for a moment, and then they die away. Let's not get too worried about it. We're going to fight new battles from year to year, but let's hold to the good teaching that endures.
Amen.
Amen? Second point here, we need to accumulate teachers in accordance with truth, not just with our desires. The word for accumulate is really cool because it doesn't just mean gather. It actually means to heap upon, like giant heaps of good teaching.
Yeah.
Kind of like this hamburger. You have an opportunity to have heaps of teaching today. You can get teaching from podcasts. You can get teaching from radio. You can get teaching from YouTube, from books, from documentaries, from TV shows, from preachers and teachers and your friends at the water cooler. Like, there's tons of teaching. And we need to be careful how we're accumulating the teaching and how we're listening. On the one hand, I think we should be very patient with people who are accumulating a lot of false teaching, because this is an age of great hunger. This is an age where people are famished for truth and for God's word, but they don't know where to find it. And there are so many people willing to tell them that they've got it. And people can't discern between just somebody's opinion and actual truth. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And so we should have some patience with them. At the same time, we should remember what God's word says about teachers. In James 3:1, not many should become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. It's a big deal to be a teacher. To say, I can tell you what God's word says, because you're going to be held accountable for that. It's not something we should rush into to say, I am a teacher. At the same time, we can't change the number of teachers that are out there. Okay, we're not going to start labeling everything on the internet spiritual pornography. You can't read this book and you can't listen to this podcast. We're not going to do that, okay? What we need to do is equip the saints to be discerning.
Yeah. Right.
The saints need to learn how to discern what is truth and what is not truth. There was something called Operation Bernhardt in World War II, where the Germans thought they could crush the British economy by creating counterfeit bills. And they wanted to airdrop thousands and thousands of counterfeit bills and destroy the British economy. It didn't work out. They did end up using counterfeit bills to make purchases throughout the war, so much so that the British government had to change their bills after World War II because there was so much counterfeit money in circulation.
Wow.
Up here, I've got two counterfeit U.S. bills. Can you tell which one's the fake? The one on the top, you'll notice, has uneven margins because it was made on somebody's printer. And Benjamin Franklin is a little bit more blurry than the bill on the bottom. Subtle differences, but discernible differences if you know what to look for. As Christians, we have to learn to spot forgeries. We need discernment, sometimes not just to differentiate between obviously wrong or obviously right, but almost
right
and really right. We need to discern black and white when things are gray. And make sure every teaching accords with or matches the truth found in God's word. Now, I want to give you three quick practicals to help you discern counterfeit teaching from true teaching. Okay? One of them is to have the proper lens. The proper lens. Just like glasses help you to see clearly, the way you view the world matters. The glasses you use can make things blurry or make them clear. Now, when the Puritans started to separate from the Anglican Church was really worried that their discernment was off. They devised this model they called the three-part system of authority, where you have, on the one hand, the authority of Scripture. On the other hand, you have the authority of tradition, which they would call the elders. They would call the bishops within the Anglican Church. And then on the third hand, you have reason, your own individual faculties. And they really thought that you should have these each in tension: Scripture, tradition, and reason. In reality, we tend to prefer one over the other. And so I created this silly little meme here with a little dig on Restoration churches, because that's my DNA and you're allowed to make fun of your own family. I made a joke that the Restoration Church likes to think that we live on Scripture alone. Right, but it's kind of a goofy idea. The reality is we oftentimes rely on tradition. We oftentimes rely on our own reasoning faculties. The question is, how do we balance these? So a lot of times what would be called the Reformed tradition or the Protestant tradition, Scripture is the big wheel. That's the one that gets the priority. And we filter everything through Scripture. When we think about the elders' decisions, or we think about tradition throughout history, we go, okay, that matters to me, but I'm going to make sure it aligns and accords with Scripture first. Or we have our own reasoning and our own ideas, what we would call common sense, or even lived experience.
Yeah.
So my lived experience is real, and it does matter,
yeah,
but does it accord with Scripture? That's what's important. In other traditions, like in the Orthodox tradition, especially the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox and such, tradition takes the priority.
Yeah.
Right? So they would even say that before Scripture was canonized, there was the eldership. There was the church. They're the ones who decided if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should be included.
Mm.
Therefore, they would argue, the tradition is greater than the Scripture. And so you might read something in Scripture, but if the Pope says no, I'm telling you something else, then you're supposed to go with what the Pope says. Okay? Lastly, you have what's called the liberal church. And that's not a dig like in a political sense. That's just literally more the progressive church. And it has a tradition that goes back at least 100 years. And typically, reason is the big wheel. My lived experience is primary. Okay? I can't read Scripture without reading it as a, for me, as a man. And for me as a white man, I'm going to read it with that experience. And so my experience becomes primary over Scripture. And I have to filter Scripture through my lived experience. We would say that that might lead us down some really dark roads of moral relativism. Everybody gets to pick their own truth. So for that reason, I think that one falls really short too. And so we need to really interpret everything through the lens of Scripture first. Not neglecting your lived experience, not neglecting the wisdom of elders and 2,000 years of church history, but those things have to be filtered through Scripture. Does that make sense?
Yes.
The other practical I want to offer you is to be a good fruit picker. Matthew 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." One way to tell if a teaching is true or false is by the ethic of the teacher. The Greeks had three ways of thinking of really good rhetoric. You had logos, pathos, and ethos. Your logos was your reasoning, your logic. Your pathos was your passion. You know, like in debate, supposedly you lose the argument anytime you bring Hitler into the conversation. Because it's a cheap way to do pathos. You can really get people engaged when you start saying, like, this is going to lead to fascism and Nazism and so on. But that is pathos, making that passionate argument, the emotional argument. Lastly is this idea of ethos, or the ethic. And that's a person's example, their life. If somebody's life doesn't match their doctrine, usually something has gone terribly wrong. At the very least, it's a red flag that you should really listen closely to the teaching.
Yeah.
A broken clock is right twice a day.
Yeah.
And so even somebody with a bad ethos can sometimes still teach something true. You don't have to throw it all out. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But it is a red flag if somebody's life is not matching their doctrine. So be a good fruit picker. Learn to just check your teachers' lives and always ask that question, okay, you know, are they matching their teaching? Last practical, you need to know which hill to die on. Sometimes these battles don't really matter, okay?
Yeah.
Sometimes you're going to hear a teacher tell you something about the book of Revelation and how, you know, I don't know, Russia is the Antichrist.
Right.
Okay, I don't agree with that teaching personally, but that's a tertiary issue. We need to learn to really differentiate primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. Primary issues are necessary for salvation, necessary to be a Christian. They're the discernible metrics we have for what makes a Christian. Recently, Joshua Harris, the man who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye, went through a deconstruction journey and has said that by all discernible metrics of what makes a Christian, I am not one. He no longer believes in the atonement. He does not believe in the divinity of Christ. He does not believe in the resurrection. He does not believe in all of the discernible metrics of what makes a Christian a Christian. Those are primary issues. Secondary issues are things that might make us divide our denominations. We wouldn't say you're not saved. We wouldn't say you're not a brother or a sister. But man, it's going to be really hard to partner with you in the gospel.
Yeah.
One of my best friends in the world, Anthony, is a Southern Baptist. And we've really had a great relationship over the years, influencing one another. One time he was so frustrated with his congregation. He's like, "Luke, I just wish we could partner and start up a new church. Let's just go to Starbucks. Just do like something like organic, you know." And I was like, "Man, Anthony, I'd love that because we get along so well. But I don't think we can partner in the gospel. Because the way you would help a person be a Christian is radically different than how I would help them be a Christian." So I'm not calling him not a brother. In fact, he's been baptized. And we've talked about that at great length. There's some nuances to his understanding, his cognizance of what that baptism's for, but he has repented, he has faith, he is living out a godly life, and he has been baptized. So I respect my brother Anthony as a co-heir of salvation, but I can't partner with him. Okay? I can't build a church with Anthony. I think some of the things he's doing actually is leading to ruin and destruction, the way that he's teaching baptism in his church. And I can tell him that because I have a relationship with him. But I still love
them.
Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
And then lastly, there's tertiary stuff, revelation, stuff like that. So I'm going to try this out real quick with a song that you may love. And I don't mean any offense by this. We're going to talk about the song Jaira by Maverick City Music. Okay? And truly, truly, listen to me. If you enjoy this song, that's okay. We all do the work of discernment always. We're listening to a song, one little lyric sticks out, we go, "Ooh, that's not right." But then the next lyric, we're like, "Yes." And we can worship God, okay?
Yeah.
I just want to give this as an example in real time of how to discern. First of all, if you've never heard this song, let me introduce it to you. It's by Maverick City Music, written by Stephen Furtick, Chandler Moore, Naomi Rain, and Chris Brown. Stephen Furtick leads Elevation Church. He's had some questionable fruit in his life. There's some issues about how much money he's making, and he hasn't totally been honest with how much money he's made in the past. Some of his doctrine is a little bit off. So, a little red flag there. O Come to the Altar is one you may have heard. It's written by Stephen Furtick. It's a good song. Okay, so it's not necessarily wrong, but already a little red flag there. Next, we start looking at the actual lyrics. I'll never be more loved than I am right now. Wasn't holding you up, so there's nothing I can do to let you down. Doesn't take a trophy to make you proud. I'll never be more loved than I am right now. Oh. I don't know why they write that lyric. Right from the top, I don't see any problems with this. From the first line, I'll never be more loved than I am right now. It has to do with God's agape love, that it wasn't dependent on my goodness. Romans 5 teaches us that. See, we're filtering through Scripture. Romans 5 says, at our worst, at just the right time, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved me at my worst. So his love is not dependent on my good deeds. I don't need a trophy to get him to love me. That's very biblical, very true. Wasn't holding you up. I love that statement. Now, this is... I'm filtering through the lens of tradition. There's actually a theological concept called aseity, which teaches that God is self-fulfilled. He doesn't need your worship. He invites you to worship. He doesn't need your praise. He invites you to praise. As a triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, there's plenty of praise and plenty of glory and plenty of fulfillment going on. He is full. And when we don't praise him, he doesn't become less full. He doesn't need us to prop him up. He has a saying. The next line is a clever turn of phrase, right? Wasn't holding you up, nothing I can do to let you down. Here's where I go, I got a problem with the way you worded that. If they had written, there's nothing I was doing to hold you up, so there's nothing I can do to bring you down, I'd say, yes, you're still on track there. But because of context and the way we use that phrase, I'm thinking there's nothing I can do to disappoint you.
Right.
And I can definitely disappoint God.
Right.
Right? I read Genesis 6, how God grieved he made mankind because their every inclination was evil all the time. You know, I read in the gospel how Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they didn't perceive that he was their Messiah. And he knew that they would be destroyed at 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. He wept over that. He was so sad and so disappointed that they had missed the truth. So yeah, we can disappoint God. So again, what do you do with all this? You gotta also check, is this primary, secondary, or tertiary? If you go to teen camp this year and they sing Gyro, there's a good chance they will. Do you have to like close your ears? I'm not listening. No. Sing it. Like maybe you want to say there's nothing I can do to bring you down. Like, maybe that's what you're saying. Like, you can still enjoy a song like this, but just don't turn off your discerning ears. Don't outsource discernment because some guy says he's a Christian, right? Because this is coming from Christian writers. Like, don't turn off your reasoning faculties. Are you still with me? I've got one more. Dan, may I preach a little bit longer?
We're good to go.
Okay. I want to tell you something called the 1 in 60 rule. The 1 in 60 rule is for navigation. If you are 1 degree off at the start of your journey, for every 60 miles you travel, you'll be 1 mile off. 1 in 60. So if you leave Seattle going to Orlando, you'll end up in the ocean. If you're just 1 degree off.
Wow.
1 degree. So some of this is like annoying. Like, do I really need to discern when I'm just trying to worship God? Like, it's so nitpicky to just like pick out one little verse from a song, but it's important.
Yeah.
1 degree can really get you off base. A little bit of yeast can work through the whole batch of dough.
Yeah.
And the problem when people turn aside from truth toward myth is that they turn by small degrees.
Yeah.
Small degrees, little bit by little bit. And pretty soon they're in the ocean. Maybe you've heard of the Donner Party. Donner Party was a party of transmigratory, what would you call them, pioneers. Yeah, they were coming to the West Coast for hope of a new life. They were like the Jews in the Exodus, hoping to enter a new promised land. There was a tried and true path that was hard, but mostly safe. But there was a guy named Hastings who claimed to have found an easier way that would cut off some time. The Donner Party was convinced by this false teacher. They went his path, and they got stuck in dense forest. And they had to cut themselves out of it. It took a month before they were able to get back to the tried and true path. By that time, though, winter had set in, and they got locked in by the snow. And to survive, they had to actually eat each other. There's reports of cannibalism. Some 40 people died from the 87 people that started the Donner Party. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I clearly didn't put in slides for these scriptures that I want to reference. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We don't like to call false teachers evil. It seems a little bit too harsh.
Right.
Okay? Especially when they're just off by one degree. And so I'm very slow to want to call anybody evil. But Hastings was evil. He led the Donner Party to their destruction. He led them to death. And maybe he didn't intend to be evil. Apparently he had actually gone on that journey himself on horseback. And he thought it would be faster. Mm-hmm. But he didn't understand that they were going to be coming with wagons.
Yeah,
right. So I don't want to be quick to call anybody evil. But when false teachers lead people to destruction,
yeah,
it's evil.
Right.
Yes. It's a terrible evil.
Right.
And we really need to take it seriously, this job of discernment. We have to hold on to God's word. Some people... I'm not going to name names because you can probably think of your own favorite false teacher that you've heard in the last 10 years. They think they know a shortcut. They think they found some hack, some way through that doesn't have to stay on the beaten road, the tried and true road. And they say, no, try this way and it's going to get you to the same destination. And they think because they have the latest Bible software, maybe they've gone to the seminary and all that, that they know better than 2,000 years of Christian tradition and faithfulness.
Yes.
And they're telling you, they got it wrong. Even those that were with Jesus and walked with Jesus and heard him, they were missing some things because they were so blinded by their culture. But we in the 21st century, with our latest software and ideas, know better. And I just worry that some people are going to go that Donner Party road.
Yeah.
They're going to get stuck in a quagmire. It's going to lead to their death. As a father, when I hold on to the Word of God, I'm holding on to something that was passed on to me like a baton from 2,000 years. And if we're going to take the Old Testament, we're talking 6,000 years of people transmitting God's Word from one generation to the next. And I get to hold on to this Word for a few years. I have held on to it now for over 20 years as a disciple of Jesus. And I hope to hold on to it until the day I die. But at some point, I'm going to have to give it to my kids. And they're going to have to hold on to it. And they're going to have to really stick with the tried and true road. As a church, that's our job collectively. We are holding on to God's word. And we're saying, this is the way that leads to life. This is what endures. And it's our job collectively to give it to the next generation.
Yeah.
And say, trust in this, not just what your friend heard on the latest podcast.
Right.
And if we're going to do this, we're going to have to learn to buck up under some sound doctrine.
Yeah.
We've got to endure. We've got to accumulate good teachers that are in accordance with truth, not just our desires. And we're going to need to turn, even by small degrees, towards the truth. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you look for truth, if that's your North Star, you may find comfort in the end. But if you look for comfort, You will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap, and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. Wow. We're going to turn our minds towards communion for just a brief moment. The great news is that we're not just holding on to a Bible. We're holding on to Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay? We do have comfort in the end. Because we're not just holding on to an abstract idea of truth. We're holding on to the way, the truth, and the life. And when we take communion, our Lord and Savior knew that we need physical representations to bring us back to the cross.
Yeah.
He gave us bread. He gave us juice. These things that we come back to week after week. We touch them. We taste them. And it reminds us who Jesus is. He was a man in the flesh who was also fully God. I just ask you as we pray for communion to try to come back to that moment. Remember your Savior Jesus. Remember his love for you. Remember how he endured great hardships to bring you the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your Son Jesus. As we take the emblems that represent his body and blood, help us take them in a manner that pleases you.
Yes.
Pray that we can really meditate